Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And this letter to the Colossians was written during Paul's Roman imprisonment. For 2 years, he was confined to a rented house in the city of Rome. It was obviously much more comfortable than sitting in a Roman jail. He was still guarded all the time, restricted in his movements. He could not travel from city to city as he had been doing, preaching the gospel. He could not even roam freely about the city. He was in house arrest, and he was awaiting trial before the Roman Caesar, Nero. And though he anticipated his release in Philippians, Paul indicates that he had very good reason to doubt that he would even survive the trial before Caesar. His imprisonment was an affliction, by all means, certainly a severe hindrance to his ministry plans. And during his first Roman imprisonment, Paul wrote 4 letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. In each of those 4 letters, he tells the Christians the contents of his prayers for them. And everyone, he says, basically, I'm praying this for you. In 3 of those letters, he requests the Christians to pray for him. That kind of situation, what kind of requests do you think the apostle would make? Let's bring it to today. What kind of prayer requests do you think the average Christian today would make? If you were imprisoned, even under house arrest for the gospel, what kind of prayer requests would you ask us to pray? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness." Paul's prayer and later in his request show a model of Christ-oriented prayer. So that here, as he's starting off this letter, his focus is not on himself, it's on the spiritual well-being of these believers. In chapter 4, he asks the believers to pray for him, that he will have an open door of utterance for the gospel, that he might make it known as he ought. Here he is, confined to a house in Rome, waiting to be tried by a madman, a legitimate crazy man. And here, Paul, in his situation, puts all of the doctrines. He's about to propound some great doctrines. Really puts all them things to the ultimate test. Do these truths of Jesus have any impact upon the life? But before he ever presents them, before he ever tells the Colossians the greatness and the sufficiency of Christ, he shows them that he believes everything he is about to say. And he shows it by his prayers for them. Paul can pray in this remarkable fashion because Christ is sufficient. The way we have said it simply is Jesus is enough. That's the theme of Colossians, and it starts in the very beginning of the book. It doesn't wait until we're halfway through the first chapter to get there. From the very beginning, we see it modeled and fleshed out, and then it's explained, then it's applied. But it runs throughout this letter. And what Paul is saying here and showing is he knows Christ is sufficient. He does not need his freedom to be able to do the work of the ministry. He does not need his freedom to live a life to the glory of God. Paul does not need his freedom for him to be filled with the abundant sufficiency of Christ. Paul is in his affliction able to look far beyond his problems and see a church that he has never been to, see their needs, and to pour out his soul on their behalf because Christ is sufficient. And that sufficient Christ shapes the way he prays. What he prays for. It's maybe some of you have heard the famous characterization of modern prayer meetings. I don't know who first said it, but somebody first characterized modern prayer meetings as an organ recital. Her heart, his lungs, his back, it goes on and on and on with a succession of various ailments, physical needs, injuries, diseases, all these kinds of things. Reading the New Testament prayers, and if you've not done so, I would encourage you, you can do a quick online search and find a listing of all the prayers in the New Testament. Read through them, very instructive. But if you read through them, one would be tempted to think that the first century Christians rarely got sick and had very little employment or health problems of any sort. Of course, reading the rest of the New Testament, we know better. They had some grave physical needs. So why does the New Testament contain so very few examples of praying for the physical needs of Christians? It's there by all means. The New Testament has examples of praying for the physical needs, but it's never the priority of prayer. And it's not the majority of prayer. If you go through the various New Testament prayers, you will see that New Testament praying is characterized by the supreme importance of the spiritual life of the Christian. So that even while in prison, Paul is focused on the spiritual needs of the churches that he's writing to. You can read the prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, the prayer in Colossians 1, the prayers in Philippians 1. You'll see the same basic pattern. And Paul's prayer are a brilliant model of Christian prayer. So let me walk through it very briefly here this morning, but let me walk through it and show us what he prays for. First thing is to Paul prays for the believers to be filled, middle of verse 9, with the knowledge of his will. Paul prays for us to know, for the Christians in Colossae, ultimately we pray for all believers to know, to know his will. This knowledge, it's not a general knowledge like you would need to do well on Jeopardy. It's a very specific knowledge. The knowledge of God's will. If you've ever wrestled with this, what is the will of God? You know it's a question that is sometimes a challenging one. You know, when considering a job offer or buying a new home or thinking about moving out of state or any of 100 difficult decisions, many Christians pray and rightly pray for God to show them his will. However, what Paul is praying for here in the context of the book of Colossians is in direct opposition to some of the false teachings that they were learning. There was this, I mentioned a few weeks ago, this idea of Gnosticism. And the idea of Gnosticism is in part that there is secret knowledge given through these pseudo-mystical kind of spiritual forces. So that the way to increase spiritually in Gnosticism was for this other spiritual being to reveal to you secret knowledge that you did not have before, but you could only get through this kind of mystical experience. It's even today, we see mysticism all around us. It teaches us that knowledge and insight, it's gained through looking inward. Or maybe we might say, emptying the mind. Different versions of it have different ideas. But basically, through meditation, through clearing the mind or pondering the inner being, a person receives guidance through impulses, feelings, internal promptings of some sort. That's what Paul was addressing in Colossae. And so he says, I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will. He is setting up a contrast. He's going to lay it out more fully in chapter 2 when he tells us that in Christ is all wisdom and knowledge. But he's already setting up a contrast here, not this mystical kind of thing, but a genuine, real, objective wisdom or knowledge. And I mean, even in Christian circles, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say they know a decision is right because they had a great sense of peace. Or conversely, they had a continual urging in their spirit to go and to do that. They say, I prayed for God's will and I was given peace, so I know that was right. Now, do I believe God reveals his will? Absolutely. Does God reveal his, guide us into his will for our lives? Absolutely. However, and this is part of what Paul is confronting here, God does not reveal his will by various internal subjective sensations. It's not made known by the churning or lack of churning in my stomach. It is made known through the Word of God. And part of what Paul is saying, and we're going to see this as we go through this book, and we see it more fully laid out, is Christ is enough to reveal to us, to guide us into God's will, to give us all of the knowledge that we need. I do not have to look within to a subjective notion to discover God's will. I do not have to look for some special insight to strike me in the middle of the night and say, aha, that's what God wants me to do. God's Word, the Son of God, is sufficient. And there's a real danger, and there's a real danger if we let our emotions guide us, which I think much of the time is what this gets down to. It's, we are open now to the instability and the deceptions of the flesh. I mean, really, honestly, how do I know this is the will of God versus something that I really, really want to do? I have peace. Is it because I want to do that and it's an easy choice? Or is it peace because it's, you know, the peace of God that passes all understanding? We try to measure our decision-making based on that. We are left wide open to the subjectivity of our flesh. And so what he's saying here is praying for the increase of the knowledge of God's will and in wisdom and in spiritual understanding is that we go ultimately to the Word of God, and by the careful study and the right application of biblical truth, you can determine what is right and wrong for you to do. And we go to those weighty decisions of life and you say, I'm not sure what to do. Well, go to the Word of God. What does God say you must do and you must not do? And you start walking through that. And you will have, very quickly you will find that your, maybe seems like a whole range of choices are brought down to maybe just a couple. Or maybe just one. Very quickly the Word of God guides and leads into the understanding of His will. But it is more than just, I need to be careful here because it is more than just, I know all the facts. I can give you the list of commands and the do's and don'ts, and if all I have is the facts, I'm missing a vital part. What he says here, pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. Wisdom is basically the ability to use knowledge correctly for every circumstance. So let me give you a simple, I think it's kind of a no-brainer example. I'm looking at someone thinking, should I give them the gospel? What is God's will for that? I don't need an impression on my heart to tell me give them the gospel. I have a multitude of clear commands. Give them the gospel. So I'm looking at them saying, I must give them the gospel. Wisdom now says, how do I give them the gospel? What's the right application of that command to this circumstance? And so I may look at someone and say, have you been a teacher in Israel all your life and you don't know these things? Or I may look at somebody else and say, I have water, and if you drink from this, you will never thirst again. Or I may say, he is the bread of life. There's a whole host of ways we can give the gospel. And wisdom, the wisdom of God gives us understanding of how to apply it. And it is that ultimately this biblical wisdom that comes from this right perspective of God. Psalms, Proverbs both declare the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's really what all of this gets down to. I want to know the will of God. Do you revere and worship God? Is your number one priority? I'm looking at my life saying, what do I do? Are you asking, what does God command me to do and how can I glorify Him in this situation? That's the question. That's the beginning of wisdom. I go there and I start asking that question and it shapes the discussion and the debate a whole different fashion. Now it's not, well, will it be convenient or will I, make more money or what will happen in, to this, that, or the other thing. It's how can I glorify God? Can I glorify God in that choice? How can I glorify Him? Do I obey Him? I'm looking to Him first. Wisdom is joined with spiritual understanding. So in contrast with the fleshly understanding or the desires of my old nature, because we must be constantly putting to death that old fleshly nature. We must be constantly renewing the spirit of the mind that we are now made new creatures. We are recreated in the knowledge and of Him, of Christ, in true holiness. We go to these things and Paul's saying, I'm praying that you be filled with knowledge, not a fleshly knowledge by any means, and not a knowledge that promotes the flesh, but rather a spiritual understanding. And I don't mean spiritual to the contrast or in opposition to objective, that which is verifiable and factual. But rather that knowledge which comes from the Word of God through the Spirit of God. So that spiritual understanding is that which knows of God by the working of the Spirit of God within us, by the enlightening of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. So that we go to this, and I think the very particular context here as we talk about the knowledge of His will is that we're going to Him, we're going to the Word of God that I might understand the character of God, that I might know who my God is. And spiritual understanding seeks to know the character of God that has been revealed by God in the Word of God and not create a God that is based on what I want Him to be like. Because we have this sort of false spirituality that looks at things and I think God should be like. I mean, I don't know how many times we hear nowadays, a God of love would never do that, whatever that is. Well, what are you basing that on? Well, I feel like God would never do that. Because ultimately, they may not say it like that. Ultimately, it's the answer. Well, what does the Word of God say? What does God tell us that a God of love would do? Well, we say, that we don't like the idea of full whole obedience and holiness. So we say, God's okay with my particular favorite sin. It's not that big a deal. He understands who I am. He knows my problems. I'm struggling with it, but He's all right with it. We've created a God that we like as opposed to the God revealed in the Word of God. Because the God that is revealed in the Word of God is completely holy. And we need to go to the Word of God, and if we're going to go with and have a to grow in our knowledge of His will and spiritual understanding, is we are going to understand who He is. And we are going to modify our knowledge of God to conform with what the Word of God tells us about Him. And that is why when we went through the book of Psalms, I said so often about a biography of God. Write down, create a journal of who God is and what God has done. Because when you go to your God and you know His character, you will have a much greater knowledge of His will and a truthful knowledge of His will, so that you can form your life, your likes, your thoughts about God, even your religion, if you will, your worship, to what God has taught. And what this gets down to is Paul says, I want you to know. I want you to know genuine, certain knowledge. But he moves from the understanding and the knowledge to the application, to the daily living. We know knowledge without application, it's of lesser value. We have to start with knowledge. I understand that. But if we don't ever apply it, what good is it? And knowledge without application is often forgotten. The prayer of Paul is here is that the Christians, in verse 10, he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The Paul is praying that these Christians would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would take this knowledge of His will and they would live it out in their life. They would flesh it out. He says it in such a way, he says he would walk worthy. You remember the four Hebrew children that were taken captive to Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, Daniel chapter 1, it tells us that these four men were taken, you know, as a part of a bigger group. And it was a select group. It really was the good-looking, the intelligent young people that were set apart, and they were taken to Babylon to serve the king. And because they were going to serve the king, they had to be ready for it. They had to look, they had to act a certain way. They were cared for in a particular way so that they would be worthy of serving the king of Babylon. They were given special food and special drink so that they would be healthy enough to go stand in the presence of the king of Babylon. Because obviously an unhealthy servant reflects poorly on the king. How much more so as Christians who have been set free from captivity, no longer just servants, we are also children of the King. How much more so should we live and be and act in a way that is fitting to our great salvation? That's what he's talking about. He says as he's talking about walking worthy of the Lord, think of what the Lord has done for us. He's going to tell us in a few chapters, Jesus is God the Creator who robed Himself in human flesh. He humbled Himself to suffer the penalty of sin. And there in His flesh, Jesus suffered the full punishment of our condemnation. He did everything that was necessary to reconcile alienated and estranged humanity back to the Father. So that the salvation He purchased at the ultimate cost to Himself is given freely to all who will believe. The Lord has done all of this, has given us this full salvation, saving completely, so that it forgives our sin, transforms the heart, alters our behavior, and results in us eventually standing in heaven in a glorified body, having been fully perfected by Him. This is what He has done. Are we walking worthy of it? Are we living in a fashion that is suitable to what has been accomplished? That's what he's describing. It's a life lived in an effort to reflect the greatness of what has happened. Certainly is not a life lived to try to earn it or even deserve it in the sense. And ultimately this life is one that is submitted to his control. He says, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It is seeking to please him in all things. We go back to this over and over and over again. Why do we exist? We exist to glorify God. It's the same as we exist to please him. When we are pleasing him in our life, we are truly exalting him. And specifically, he shows us what this looks like, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I don't have time to develop this, but I encourage you to go back and again and look through the scriptures and good works. We have been called to good works. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are ordained by God to good works. It is part and parcel to our Christian life so that others will see our good works and they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. It is by our good works that God is glorified. And interestingly, when we serve through good works, we increase in. These things go hand in hand in the knowledge of God. So that this horizontal character, this outward working, stirs us to an upward look, that we are looking to know God more and more fully. Again, as I said, learning truths without applications, very often not remembered. Very few people like learning just for learning's sake. If I was to announce a class on how to write computer software, I doubt that very many people would show up. And those who would show up would come because they have at least some idea of wanting to try to write their own program. They're looking at it saying, I would like to know that so that I can do it. Most people don't look and say, I'd really like to learn how to read computer software and to write coding just for the fun of it. I'm never going to do it. I just want to know how. And the same is true in our spiritual life. We go to truths of Scripture and we don't apply them. There comes a point of disinterest. Or Paul says in Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. There's a great danger of arrogance. But we take the truths of God that we know, we apply the knowledge of His will to our lives, it drives us back to Him because inevitably we're going to meet somebody that's going to ask us a question that we don't know the answer to. And the right answer there is not, oh, well, I don't know, I guess I'm going to stop serving because I don't know all the answers. The right answer is I'm going to run to Scriptures. I'm going to go to God and say, God, give me wisdom. Give me understanding. What's the answer here? I'm going to go look for that answer so that I can go back and say, hey, I didn't know before, but let me tell you what I've learned. Or when it comes up again later, because it probably will, I'm going to have the answer. The challenge of service, of good works, drives us back to God to know Him more fully. We sit down at somebody's hospital bed and we minister to them in their pain and their discomfort. And we're saying, let me share you the comfort of the Word of God. It leaves us running back to God again and saying, God, I need your comfort. I need you to teach me your comfort so that I can teach it to others. The ministry, the serving of others drives us into deeper knowledge. And then verse 11, very briefly, he says, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power. This kind of thing that Paul is talking about is something we cannot do. I don't have the ability to go out and to be fruitful in every good work. It's not in me. If I was to go out in my own flesh, I'm going to be fruitful in every selfish work. I'm going to do that which promotes my own ideas or promotes my own fame, which accomplishes my desires and my purposes. But if I'm going to go out and be fruitful in every good work, I have to do it in the power of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I have to have His strength at work within me or it's going to come to nothing. It's ultimately going to be empty. But the glorious thing here He says, strengthen with all might according to His glorious power. Think about the glorious power of God. The power that saves us. The power that resurrected Christ from the dead. The power that divided the Red Sea. The power that provided man in the wilderness for 40 years. The power that created every star in the universe just merely by His spoken word. According to that glorious power. We say according to, it's in proportion to. A billionaire walks by a beggar on the street and hands him a dollar. That's not according to his vast wealth. According to his vast wealth would be to hand him thousands or maybe hundreds of thousands. It's in proportion to his great wealth. And what he is saying here is Paul is praying that we will be strengthened with the power of God in proportion to its infinite power and might. That we will have that proportion of that. That is tangible and discernible. And this is the glorious thing, privilege that is ours as Christians. So that we can genuinely walk worthy of the Lord in His power. We pray this for one another. And interestingly, he says unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, that we will endure with joy. That we will do this because, frankly, the work of the ministry at times is long and tedious and difficult. There are times where we look and say, I'm done. I don't want to do anything else. Nobody ever appreciates anything I do. And he says, strengthened by the power of God, to endure joyfully. What a series of requests. I challenge you, pray this for one another. If we are actually seeing this fleshed out in our church, I cannot begin to say or guess what God would do through a church full of people that are filled with the knowledge of His will, that are walking worthy of Him by His power. And when we do this, it encourages us even in our prayers. And we pray without ceasing. It's a non-negotiable command given to every believer. But as we pray and we go and we start with this total dependence on the sufficiency of Jesus, and we are praying for the spiritual needs of one another, we will see the Word of God and the power of God at work. We will see the blessings of God. It will not be discouraged or as readily discouraged by circumstances or long delays. It will be bold in prayer because it knows this is what God has said to pray for. I don't have to wonder, am I praying rightly? I don't have to wonder if this is what God wants to give us. He's told us, pray for this. He promised to give us these things. This is a prayer that perseveres because it is backed by the Word of God. And so I challenge us as we're thinking through this, learn to pray biblically. Saturate your prayers with the Word of God. And I don't mean don't pray for health and job and decisions and travels, all these things. I don't mean ignore those. But what I mean is add to your prayer these things. Let the Word of God shape your prayers. If Jesus is enough for all of our life, then why would we pray as if what matters most is the comfort and the present ease of our flesh? Pray that God will be glorified, that we will see the sufficiency of Christ at work in us. Let us pray for increased knowledge and a God-pleasing life empowered by His glorious might.